evening. We're going to carry on part two of three from Ezekiel. So as I gave it an extra plug on Sunday. So myself, Peter, Mickey went away. I know Pete probably did this last Wednesday. I'll do it again anyway. Went away for a week back in February for a study week with Stephen Rees and another number of other young men. Let's look at Ezekiel. We didn't get very far, although it was a week. We only got through to about chapter 7. But there we are. But what we wanted to do was to share, really, some of the things we learnt and experienced through looking at Ezekiel, and not for it not to be sort of a week where three people go away. They enjoy it, they study God's word together, and then the church, rest of the church misses out. So just an opportunity to bring at least a few of those things back and share them with everybody else. And the three sessions aren't sort of random sessions. We're going to be looking at mainly chapters 1 and chapter 2. And maybe at some point in the future we go further. And Pete very much last week, I know, did an introduction to the book of Ezekiel itself. And looked at what was happening and going on as we enter chapter 1. And tonight we're very much going to stay in chapter 1 and actually look at the vision. And perhaps look at it perhaps a little differently to how often people may look at the vision of Ezekiel. And then next week Mickey will go into chapter 2 and Ezekiel's calling. So as we begin, let's read Ezekiel chapter 1 together. So Ezekiel chapter 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. But each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire came forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside each of the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like gleaming beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of the four of their four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. and under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And behold, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So that's the vision of Ezekiel in chapter 1. And in fact, the vision continues on beyond it. It doesn't end in chapter 1. That's sort of the introduction, if you like, to what happens next. But before we get into chapter 1, before we look at the vision itself, I just want to do a quick reminder of Ezekiel, where he is and what's going on, and what he's probably feeling at the time that he has this vision. So Ezekiel, he's a priest. We find that out in verse 1. He's an exile with the Israelites. He's by a canal in a place called Kibar. I think it's probably pronounced Chebar, but I'm not a speaker of the language of Babylon. And it's a far cry from Israel. Israel's the land flowing with milk and honey. The land of Israel, though, now is in dire straits. Babylon, is at this point in Ezekiel chapter 1, has done two of its three incursions into Judah. By this time, it's now sort of around the city. It's just the city hasn't fallen yet. But it's done two of its three incursions. And the final one you can read in 2 Kings 25. Ezekiel, he's one of the captives. He came out in the second incursion. He's one of the 10,000. Jerusalem itself, the Davidic king, the Davidic line, the king's been taken into captive. Jehoiachin has gone. He's still alive, but he's no longer reigning. A puppet king's been put in his place, Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle. And to cap it all off, so the king is gone, the city sort of ruled by this puppet king, it's two invasions, a lot of the best people have gone, Ezekiel's in exile, and to cap it all off, he's probably about to turn 30. That's what most commentators believe Ezekiel's reference to in the 30th year is referring to. Because the 30th year for Ezekiel is important, that's his priestly year. He's been training, he's been studying, he's been being a Levite in the priesthood, but the 30th year is where they enter into serving in the temple and at the altar. It's the pinnacle of their privilege. And they would normally do that for 20 years until they're 50. So as Ezekiel's reaching 30, his situation is this. He's by the Kibar Canal in exile. He couldn't be further from what he would have been expecting as a 30-year-old priest. Covenant people scattered, covenant land polluted, it's overrun with the Babylonians, the temple has already been raided, hasn't yet been totally sacked and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, although it will do shortly. So Ezekiel, a priest, foreign country, far from home, when he should have been preparing for the greatest of the privileges in Israel. Everything, as far as Ezekiel can see, has gone wrong. And it's here, in Ezekiel's lowest ebb, by the Kibar Canal, he sees visions of God in verse 2. He sees Jehovah. He sees Jehovah. Well, to look at the vision, as I said, we'll do probably something a little bit different. We're not going to sort of step through and sort of go through it verse by verse by verse, look at the different statements and go, what does this mean? What could this be telling us? How does the Bible use his imagery elsewhere? The reason for that is Ezekiel chapter 1 is sort of an odd bit of literature in the Bible, because it's not written like a professor's statement of facts, as someone observing a picture. That if you think of a vision, sometimes you might think of it as someone looking at a painting. Ezekiel doesn't write it like that. Ezekiel chapter 1 is one of the hardest parts of the Bible to translate, because Ezekiel has written it in a style that seems quite rushed, quite hurried. It's very pacey. He's also struggled to know what Hebrew words to use. So there are some Hebrew words that people now don't really know what they mean. They sort of look like they're almost made up, as if someone has seen something and they've tried to reach around for the language that describes the thing they saw, realised it doesn't quite fit, and has then, a bit like we might do, sort of make up a word, like a browny bluey thing. It's that sort of sense. He's reached the realms of his language, and he's written it at such a pace, which obviously would seem quite odd, because if you're going to write something for the Bible, you would have thought that he would come back later and do some editing and make it say, well, I want to make sure everyone really gets what I saw there, and I'll tighten it up a bit. So the reason he hasn't done that is the reason we look at the vision a bit differently. Because I think the reason Ezekiel hasn't tidied it up is because the vision and the way he's written it is something that came at pace. It was impactful. It was sudden. It was unexpected. It's a living vision. It is not a professor's account that's just trying to paint a picture so that someone gets a bit of theology. So as we go through, we're going to try and grasp some of the overwhelming titanic pace that Ezekiel experiences as he sees his vision, because that's how he's written it. And hopefully we can enter in, at least in part, to how he would experience it as he's seeing it, as it unfolds before his eyes. So a little bit different, and I hope it doesn't fall down flat. So I want you to picture yourself with Ezekiel. You're by a canal. You're in a largely flat land. Okay, you're far from the more mountainous, hilly Israel. You're by a canal, and you're looking in the distance towards the north in verse 4. That's where you're looking. You're not looking on the land. You're not looking above your head. You're looking sort of in the horizon, because something has caught your eye. It's as if someone has opened a portal into a world beyond your world. Yeah, the heavens are opened, verse 1, and another world is pouring through into your one. As you're standing there, you've got a stormy wind has caught you. You're looking at this portal, and your clothes are being sort of pulled back. It's a strong, stormy wind has caught you. And you look into this sort of harsh wind towards this portal, and you start seeing a storm cloud pouring through it. But it's not just a storm cloud, it's a gigantic, vast, it's an electrical, fiery storm. There's lightning all around, it's flashing, it's powerful, it's angry, pouring into your world before your eyes. And it strikes you with fear and judgment, because Psalm 77, Psalm 18, fiery storms are signs of judgment. They drive terror and fear. Something's coming and it's not bringing peace. And like a car, obviously Ezekiel wouldn't have thought of this, but it was like a car, if you've ever seen pictures or films of cars driving through deserts, you don't see the car, you just see the dust that's kicked up as it's moving across. Well, you're looking at this great big storm, violent storm cloud coming through. It looks fearful, terrifying. But as you look at it, you see something emerging. It's something that's kicking up its dust. Something from this fierce, colossal storm cloud is pouring through this portal. And you can't quite make out at first what it is. But what you can see is that there are four creatures. There are these four creatures, and they're not statues, they're alive, verse 5. They have a life of their own. Though they're not human, they seem to have the likeness of a man. They seem to have a manness about them. They have hands, they have feet, they have legs, they have arms, they have a head. And they're standing completely upright. But at the same time, they're not men. And as you see each of these man-like creatures, you see they also have four faces. And each of the four faces are bizarrely different. They have this man's face at the front. And there's a man's face always where they're heading. It's always facing outward. And each of these creatures on the right, they have a lion. On the left, they have an ox. And then behind them, so obviously all facing in the middle, they have an eagle or a vulture. But they're all sort of joined together. If you're looking at it, it's almost like these creatures are like creation in a single creature. And it's repeated four times. Each of them have four wings. So as you look at it at the moment, you're not quite sure what wings are being used to fly, because two of the wings are just used to cover their bodies. The other two wings are sort of outstretched, touching the other creature either side of it, and almost like a bit like a square. And the creatures are moving like a single unit. They're not sort of individual creatures sort of flying around everywhere. They're together. They're one. They each have a life of their own, but they act as a single unit with their wings joining them to form this unity. Each face is a man's face facing outward. It doesn't turn anywhere. It's just moving around in any direction that it wishes. So each creature, from one creature's perspective, is always going forward. And they glow, they shine in this fiery glory, this purity. And below their waist, it's sort of quite hard to see. Everything's shining bright. The bottom looks different. It's sort of a bronzy colour. And they have these strange calves' feet. And you're caught up in this amazement. You're seeing this amazing creation machine. It's one thing, yet four creatures. It's moving. And whilst you're caught up in this image, in what you're seeing, you see that it's moving with such speed. It's not just moving, it's going any direction it wishes, side to side, like forks of lightning striking across the sky. Backwards, forwards, side to side. But whilst doing this, it's not just zooming everywhere in any direction that it wishes, it's also zooming everywhere whilst coming straight towards you. It's furious. But it's not chaotic. They're alive. They're living. There's a control. It's a controlled freedom by the will of the creatures. They're consciously moving around. They're choosing where to go. And as you're staring at this terrifying otherworldly sight coming straight at you, any direction it wishes, you then notice something sort of in your peripheral vision. You focused in on what immediately came out of this furious cloud. And suddenly, your vision, you sort of zoom out. You know when you do that sort of thing where you get so honed and then suddenly you just catch something in the corner of your eye. It's like that with Ezekiel. You suddenly see these wheels. And they're titanic. They're like the wheels that flatten kingdoms. Barrel is gleaming green, glorious green gyroscopes. They can roll in any direction. Roll anyway across the earth. And they have one for each creature, four of them studded with eyes. They can move anywhere, see anything. This colossal terrestrial machine. There is nowhere it cannot go, nothing that can escape it. All the while moving in any direction that it wishes, coming though straight at you. And then you notice, as you're looking at it, not only does it come in any direction that it wishes, straight at you, it can also go upwards. There is no realm of the world that escapes it. Even the air cannot escape it. It goes straight upwards, down. It rolls, it flies as one. And so overcome with the sight, it's almost like your senses have switched off at what's happening. But now, sort of coming to terms with what you're seeing, your senses come in because you then start to hear it. And suddenly you realize that the noise that it's making is like the footsteps of God, verse 24. like all the waters of the world falling into one waterfall, like the greatest army of earth crying out to strike fear in the enemy. And it's coming straight for you. And now your eye is being drawn upwards and upwards and upwards, higher and higher. You notice in Ezekiel's vision, he sort of starts at the bottom and he works upwards. You get to the top, and what do you see at the top? You see what looks like a man. But he's like no other man you've ever seen. Because he doesn't seem to have any constituent parts. Ezekiel says, doesn't he? It's like fire sort of contained in a shape. So it's a man, but he's also not a man. And he sits on this astonishing throne, this glorious blue throne. And the floor of the throne is this solid sort of crystal sea, impassable above the heads of the creatures. He's sort of in control of what's below him, but yet he's separate from it. He is unaffected, uninfluenced. Yet he's riding on top of this huge, colossal, living machine. And you and Ezekiel know immediately who it must be. It has to be Yahweh. It has to be God. Because it's he who sits on the throne. It's he who sits on the firmament above the earth. He sits on the solid water. Genesis 1, Exodus 24. And he's coming. He's coming in terror and judgment. He's coming at the command of all the forces of creation under him. Unstoppable, inescapable, imminent, immediate. He's unleashed. This titanic, furious, living machine does what it pleases by its own spirit, but it's ruled by one who's over it, who's beyond it. And he stands in the presence of no one. And what's more, he comes with what looks like a bow. This semicircle of light, this like the rainbow in the sky around him. Like a chariot archer for battle. And you realize that God is coming at war. He's coming to make war. And Ezekiel realizes that it's he who's behind all that's happening to Israel. Because it's Yahweh. And he's not yet done. His vision is seeing behind the portal, isn't it? I hope somehow that sort of entered into what Ezekiel is seeing, what he's experiencing. Because we're seeing behind the curtain. It's a portal into another world. And for Ezekiel, it's all the more terrifying, all the more stunning, because this colossal living machine with all its forces that tramples kingdoms is coming straight for him. Whilst also going everywhere else, as you'll notice. And it doesn't pass by him. It comes to a halt in front of him. The wings are let down in chapter 2, verse 9. You know it comes towards him because the man on the throne hands him a scroll, so it's travelled to his direction. So it's all come towards him. And it comes to a stop. And when it comes to a stop, all the noise ceases, because the only thing that Ezekiel then hears is the God of all creation that is reigning, speaking to him. Who is the man? Who is this man? Who is he for us? Ezekiel wouldn't know him as this yet, but we do. We know him as Jesus. It's the express image of the Father. It's he who speaks with the Father, the Bible says. Not the image bearer, but the original image. The one who reveals the Father to us. No one's seen God at any time, but Jesus declares him. God imaging himself. It's Jesus. God the Son. So 3 points just to consider this evening. 2 points, sorry, this evening. And hope you've seen what this vision is like. Its intensity. And I wonder if you sort of felt anything of it as I went through it, probably quite poorly, but of what Ezekiel is seeing. It goes past him in a moment. It's frantic. Well, just two quick things to consider then. First of all, do you think we need to have a forgotten image or vision of God revealed to us? Because that's the scenario that Ezekiel is in. Because Ezekiel, he's standing by the Kibar Canal, and it wasn't like he was waiting for a vision with his pen and paper. Sort of, oh, there, God's just appeared, better note this down. He'd be looking, probably expecting many things to see. And in fact, if God was going to reveal himself, he certainly wouldn't have expected this. But it was so necessary for Ezekiel to see it. And also for all Israel to eventually see it when he writes it down or tells people orally. Because it's a view and a vision of God that they've forgotten. It's one they'd forgotten long ago. When you read through the book of Ezekiel, and if we get any opportunity to go further through it, you'll realise more and more that this vision has to come first. Because it stands as a backdrop to everything that God is about to reveal to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's calling. All the prophecies that happen from about the first 25, 6 chapters of relentless terror and judgment. Because it reveals it's needed because of Israel's state. It's needed because it reveals the sheer scale and intensity of their sin towards God. It's a vision of him that they've lost, and they lost it long ago. And it makes perfect sense when you read the book of Ezekiel, but when Ezekiel sees it, he's not expecting it, and he's overwhelmed by it for so much that in chapter 3, verse 15, we're told he stays silent for 7 days. Also, because his calling, he sees, is so bitter. You know, what he's seen is colossal, it's titanic, it's frantic. And the message he gets out of the vision is one that leaves him bitter. It's a vision he didn't expect, and it was a vision of God that he and Israel had lost. And it provokes a natural question, doesn't it? And Pete talked about this last week. Do we need, personally, corporately, do we need or sometimes need a vision like that? Do we feel at times far from the presence of God? Maybe feeling like we're standing by a stagnant, unrefreshing canal, uninspired, cold. Christian life and calling that you expected, sort of a to be in the temple experience of Christian life. And it's becoming, or has been for quite a while, a weary time. And you probably spend most of your time looking back to what you thought you were going to be, what things were going to be like. Perhaps we need a vision of God if we feel like that. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves of how God chose to reveal himself towards us. Because the man on the throne in Ezekiel one day took on human flesh, didn't he? And instead of revealing himself sitting on the throne of all creation, he reveals himself hanging on a cross in creation. He's thrown, as it were, under the wheels of the chariot to spare our destruction. And rather than waging a war, he came to make peace, being warred against himself. And if Ezekiel's vision therefore made him silent for 7 days, this sheer, intense, immense vision, how much more then should we be overwhelmed by the vision of the man on the throne when we also see the vision of the man on the cross? Our Jesus is not to be sort of a looked back to, is he? He's not a was, he's an is. Because the man is the same. He may not be visible to us now, but it's He who sits on the throne above the firmament for Ezekiel, and He does so for us. The dwelling place of God, that's His rightful place. And we also know that all things, as they were for Ezekiel in his vision, have been put under His feet. It's a vision of God, isn't it? And it's just as dramatic, just as intense. Surely it should make us stand back and wonder. Stand back and wonder. And maybe it's that vision that we need to revisit and rethink and dwell on again when we feel like we are far from the presence of God by a stagnant canal, unrefreshed. Something that inspires us. Something that makes us realise who God really is, as this vision did for Ezekiel. Perhaps we also need this vision sometimes for another reason. And this particular type of vision, not just a vision, not just a backdrop to the cross, as it were, but a statement of God's glory and authority, His power and His might, His right by nature and by position to be God, the one who rules and reigns and does rule and does reign. Maybe sin has crept into our lives, or are wrestling with sins reduced. Certainly had done for the Israelites. They had given way to it long ago. Maybe we say we're wearied of things, but really it's a covering for someone who's unwilling to fight anymore. The call of the Christian life is becoming unimportant. There are so many priorities that you have competing. Perhaps God has faded in His imminence as being real, as being in your face as He became to Ezekiel. He seems distant, irrelevant. Just like for the Israelites, He's become the God of comfort. The God that I go to in my struggles and trials, and then as soon as those things have passed and I'm prosperous again, God slips back into the background. Or my faith has become maybe a habit of religion. It's something I've always done. I've made the profession. I can't go back on it now. And things are a chore and a bore. Maybe we need the sort of vision Ezekiel gets. A vision of God on the throne. A vision of war, of power, of might, of terror. And one of danger and risk. Think of Jesus when He walks amongst the candlesticks in the book of Revelation. It's a vision of risk, isn't it? He goes around warning the churches that He can snuff them out. Ezekiel's vision is a vision of risk. Covenant God at war with His own people. The lampstands may seem less dramatic, but it's no less dangerous. It was a vision that the church needed, a vision that the individuals, some of them, are, when you read the letters, are actually particularly addressed. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Philippians 2, verse 12, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Why, Paul? Because it's God, this God, who's working in you. Maybe we do need a vision like Ezekiel. A vision that reminds us of God's terror and power. His danger and risk. Something that makes us wake up to the God who rules and reigns. A God who comes to our face. There's often an intellectual curiosity with Ezekiel's vision because of its strange nature. I sometimes do this. It's like, it'd be great to hear someone explain all the different ins and outs of what the different things mean. And there are mysteries in the vision. And quite a few things no one really knows what to make of. The calf's feet, no one knows really what the calf's feet are for, what they mean, their significance. No one really knows why the wheels are beryl. No one really knows why the animal faces are in the places that they are. People understand why the human's at the front and the eagle's at the rear, but they don't understand why the lion and the ox has to be on the left and right. There are lots of things, and I said, even Ezekiel's gripping for language. Some people even struggle to translate them into words. But it's interesting, Ezekiel never explains anything about his vision. It's his vision. He doesn't really seem too fussed about grasping at the language. His eye is drawn to the throne. The fact that what he saw was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And that's what we should come away with from Ezekiel 1. Because that's what the vision is there for. It's all about who is on the throne. And it's marvellous to think that one day, if we're Christians, we will not see an appearance of the likeness, or even the likeness. But John tells us, the Apostle John, that we will see him as he is. There won't be any vision or veil. We will really one day see him as he is. Well, his vision of God, it's so needed for Ezekiel. It sets Ezekiel's book on its trajectory. It sets what happens in its trajectory. It makes Ezekiel understand the visions he's about to see. And in fact, even he begins to realize the sin that Israel has done when he's reminded and he thinks about the vision that he saw when God first appeared to him. Well, for us personally, is that vision of God something that's fading? Is it a vision that needs renewing? Do we need that vision of God brought to life in us again? Maybe Ezekiel 1 is something we need to think about, sit on, not because we're curious about what it means, but to be awe-inspired by the one who sits on the throne of everything. And perhaps there's another point to note as well with Ezekiel's vision. Sometimes what God reveals about himself is not the God we thought we knew, or the God we expected. Ezekiel's reaction is an interesting contrast to the reaction of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, what does Isaiah see? Isaiah says he sees a vision of the Lord glorious in the temple. So he sees the Lord in the temple. There's noise, there's drama, there's angels crying out. The temple shakes. It's an intensity, it's an experience for him. It's not a painting, it's a living thing. He's there. What does it provoke him to do? Volunteer. Ezekiel's vision leaves him overwhelmed in great bitterness, so much so that he takes 7 days to recover. When God comes and reveals himself to us, when we seek a vision of God and we seek to understand him and we seek to know him better, he may reveal himself and show us himself in ways we did not expect. Think of Elijah. He asks God, he's fled, he's hiding, and he wants God to come in a whirlwind, in a fire, in an earthquake. And God comes to him in a small voice. Elijah's the one looking for the God of the chariot, isn't he? Elijah's looking for the one who makes war. And he gets a little voice. Isaiah, at a time of uncertainty, the king, the one of the glory kings, Uzziah, has died. It's the end of what was known as the glamour period. Things start going down and Israel declines, at least materially. It already had done spiritually. And what does he see? He sees God on the throne in glory at a time when Israel's glory is going. Ezekiel looks to the Lord of the Covenant to rescue his people from captivity in Babylon. Instead, he sees the Lord of the Covenant not only making war, not even have made war with Israel, but making war with Israel. And he's not yet finished. Ezekiel's not expecting that. the Jews, what did the Jews seek? The Jews sought the great God King to come, the Messiah, God's chosen King, to build a glorious Israel. And they get a carpenter from Nazareth who's executed by the Romans after all his followers desert him. And he was the greatest revelation of God of them all. Well, secondly, and just to close, I just want us to think about the image of the man. The image of the man. Have we ever thought of God as man-like? Not in terms of Jesus coming as a man, but have you ever thought of God as man-like? Have you ever thought of how God, how he is imaged in his creation, and how he is imaged in us? When Ezekiel looks on the throne of heaven, it's not that he sees that God is a man. It's the fact that he sees that God is the man, if you like. It's how he has revealed himself. And we are therefore his reflection. A reflection as a creature of his divine image. He's reigning and he's ruling. And did you see, as he sits on the throne, the manness of everything underneath him. Even the creation, these creation images that Ezekiel finds it later are called cherubim, even they bear the likeness of a man. The one who rules is a man, if you like, you can put it like that, and the things that are under him are in the likeness of man. And Ezekiel himself is called the Son of Man, bearer of the image. And the Son of Man obviously becomes a title that Jesus takes for himself. We recognise that we're image bearers. It's a term we often use. But I confess to myself, sometimes I think of it often just in a factual, theological capacity. The Bible tells me that we bear the image of God. But here in Ezekiel, I trust it brings this fresh, bright image of the one who rules. And he is man-like. That is significant. It shows our significance. It points us forward to our destiny. Because the man on the throne took on the nature of those who bear his man image as a creature. He became the perfect image bearer, as he is the original image himself. And the man has restored our man. He has made the image bearer has become the reflection and has made it perfect. Perfect to the original man. That is what God has made us in Christ. And if we are Christians, and we looked at this on Sunday evening, we will shine in the Father's kingdom. Why? Because he shines. He burns on the throne. And we become like him. The man on the throne becomes our destiny. Not to be God. Not to sit on the throne in the firmament. That's not what I mean. But to become the real man. Truly after his likeness. Then we will see God. Not because it's a vision through a window into our world. But we will see the real him. Because he will have taken us through the door into his world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for that vision of Ezekiel. And pray very much, Lord, that we would see its intensity, how it overcomes Ezekiel, and how he writes what he says, because he wants us to understand that too, that you are awesome. You shine, you burn. Your creation is alive and you rule it. You are the one on the throne. You reign. And you yourself are pure, burning, and glory. And we pray that you would help us see that vision. That we would realise the God that you are. And we know often we can be in situations where we can feel spiritually down, we can feel far away from you, yearning for what we feel we have lost, and we know that it's at that time that we need a vision of you. And Lord, we know often we need to see you again on the throne. We need to remind ourselves of what you have done for us, and that you are back there on the throne again, and you are in control. We pray that we would see that vision if we are feeling low, and be overawed and amazed that the God who reigns is the God who also died for us. And Lord, we also know at times we can be difficult and rebellious. We can be very much like covenant Israel. We can take you for just your gifts, love you just for the presence, as it were. And then the rest of the time we can be cold and distant. And we pray, if we like that, we pray that you would shake us and revive us. You would blow us away and remind us, in a sense, of the danger that you are a real God. You are on the throne. You war as much as you heal. We pray that we would recognize that vision of you. And we also pray, Lord, as well, Lord, that you would remind us, Lord, of our destiny. That you have given us the capacity to become like you, because you have put us in yourself. That we might truly be a reflection of your divine purity. That you, as God, have revealed yourself to us as a man, perfect man, and that you enable us to be a perfect reflection of you. And we pray you would help us to realise that that is our destiny. What a wonderful destiny you have given to us. And that one day, rather than you breaking into our sinful world in judgment, you will pull us through into your world, where we will see you face to face, and that we then truly will be like you, and that we will see you for who you really are. No appearance, no vision, but purely you. And we give you thanks and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.